Open your Bibles to Genesis 37 to 50. Anywhere in there, just find it and get comfortable, and here we go. We are looking at the Joseph story. The story of Joseph is one of the classic illustrations in the Bible of the providence of God. What a wonderful story it is, and we're looking at it really to see the relationship between divine providence and human suffering. And if you've been with us, you know our thesis. Our thesis is, yes, you can trust a God who allows evil and suffering. Because, why? We said last week, because at work for good through all evil and suffering is what? Is the invisible hand of providence. That the things that happen in this world aren't random. That there are no accidents. God doesn't make mistakes. Everything has a purpose. Nothing is wasted. There is no gratuitous evil and suffering. Things are not spiraling out of control. God is in control of everything. He is at work through all the details of life, every circumstance, every situation, every event in history. And he is weaving it all together into a beautiful masterpiece, which none of us can imagine just how spectacular the finished product will be. And however impatient we get waiting to see how it will all unfold, we have to wait and see. And meanwhile, trust that God knows what he's doing even when we don't. So we have the Joseph story right up front in the very first book of the Bible to serve as an example for us, to set the tone, to set the pace, to show us, look, this is the God we're dealing with from now on. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God of the Bible, and this is how he works in our fallen world. This is how he works in each of our lives. Our problem is, as John Flavel once said, the providence of God is like Hebrew. You read it backwards. You know, we read English left to right. Hebrew, you read right to left. And that's how it is with the providence of God. It can only be read right to left. From the end, looking back, you can see what God was doing. And that's why we say hindsight is 20/20, right? But the fact that we can do that, that we can eventually look back and see what God was doing, and it makes sense to us, should give us hope that when we find ourselves in the midst of circumstances we don't understand, we may by and by. Well, you remember the story. Joseph was daddy's boy. He was the favorite. So he got the special coat, which meant that his brothers all hated him. They despised him. Then the little rascal had a dream. And he had a dream that someday they would bow down to him and he would rule over them. And that made them hate him even more. And so they were going to kill him. But providentially, there was a caravan passing by. And so they sold him instead. And in the providence of God, Joseph was sold in Egypt to Potiphar, who just happened to be the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. But there, as the slave in Potiphar's house, Joseph gained the complete trust of his master and was put in charge of everything in Potiphar's house. But in Potiphar's house is not where God wanted him. So, providentially, there was an evil woman, Potiphar's wife, who tried to seduce Joseph repeatedly, and he resisted her until finally she just grabbed him, and as he fled away, she kept his coat and then falsely accused him, and so Joseph got thrown into the dungeon. Well, there Joseph again rose to prominence and was put in charge of everything. And then one day, in the providence of God, Pharaoh's butler and baker got thrown in the dungeon. And in the providence of God, they had dreams. And in the providence of God, Joseph was there to interpret their dreams. And their dreams came true. The baker was killed. The butler was restored. Then, 2 years later, Pharaoh had a dream. And no one in Pharaoh's court could interpret the dream for him. But the butler remembered Joseph. And so Joseph was called up. Called him right up from the minor leagues to interpret Pharaoh's dream. There would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh was so impressed that he put Joseph in charge of everything in the land of Egypt. And so Joseph went to work storing up huge reserves of grain for 7 years. And when the famine came, the hungry came. And they came from all over, including the land of Canaan, including Joseph's brothers. And that's when his dream came true. They all eventually bowed down to him and were dependent upon him and survived the famine only because in the providence of God, he was in the position he was in. Now, what do we learn from that story of the providence of God about evil and suffering? Last week we covered 2 points. This week I want to give you 2 more. Last week, lesson number one, I said, in this life you can't long for your dreams to come true and then complain about how they come true, right? If you like how the story ends, you have to live with how it unfolds. I said, you can't pray for God to do great things and then be picky about the way He goes about doing them. You can't be critical. You can't be surprised that the way He goes about it maybe causes pain and suffering. I said, you shouldn't assume that bad things that happen to you are keeping you from fulfilling God's plan. Maybe they're enabling you to fulfill God's perfect plan for your life. How many of us would even know Johnny Erickson Tada were it not for the diving accident that she had when she was, 18? That made her a quadriplegic. There wouldn't be Johnny and Friends without that. So what we learn from the Joseph story is that there's no possible way to predict how God will accomplish His purposes in our lives. Only that He will. But we should never assume that He will do so in the way that we expect or in a way that excludes suffering. Secondly, last week we said in this life you can't control what happens to you, but you can control what? How you respond to what happens to you. And we just made mention of really the remarkable thing about Joseph through all of this, his resilience, his integrity. I mean, who could blame him for being angry or getting bitter with God or being resentful? Or who would condemn him if he became an alcoholic or fell into great depression or took his own life? Why not indulge in sin with Potiphar's wife? God has obviously abandoned me. But there was no trace of any of that in Joseph. His response, even under the most adverse circumstances, was just, it seems, to take it all in stride and play the hand that God had dealt him. And I made the suggestion that you can respond that way too. Whatever's going on in your life, you don't have to sin just because people are sinning against you. It's your choice how you respond. You can yield to the flesh or be filled with the Spirit. You can be conformed to this world or transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can choose to look at the things which are seen or at the things which are not seen. You can lean on your own understanding or trust in the Lord with all your heart. Life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. That's what we say, right? Somebody said, if you're going through hell, keep going. Paul said, rejoice always. And again, I say, just in case you didn't hear me or you misunderstood, I say rejoice. So apparently, that is a possibility. So those were the first two. Let me give you the other two today. Number three, you have to affirm. Okay, one of the things we learned from the story of Joseph is you have to affirm God's sovereignty in your suffering. You have to affirm the sovereignty of God in your suffering. To take God out of the equation and say, God had nothing to do with this. Things just happen sometimes. This is just evil people being evil. Listen, that isn't true, and it isn't helpful. Nor will it do to say, God permitted this, or God allowed this, but this wasn't really His will. There's no hope in that. And how does that even comfort you? Either God is sovereign over all or not at all. And that's the most precious thing you've got, is the knowledge that God is sovereign. That's your flotation device. That's your oxygen mask. You can't throw that away. Besides, who would you rather be in control? Listen to how Joseph describes all of these events, okay? You're there. Go to chapter 45. We'll start with this one. There's two really key texts in this story. One in chapter 45 and one in 50. We'll look at both of them. The first is in chapter 45, verse 3 and following. Joseph, at this point, is now revealing himself to his brothers, and this is what he says to them. Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. And then he asked, is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And then he said, now, don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, watch this. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? Not you. Isn't that amazing? What a remarkable recognition on Joseph's part. Don't be dismayed. God sent me here. Not you. This was His doing. Why? Verse 5, to preserve life. Verse 7, to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. God sent me here. Think of that. What is he saying? You were not in control when you thought you were in control. God was in control. This wasn't chance. This wasn't coincidence or fate or bad luck or good luck. This was the sovereign will and act of God. And how ironic. I mean, how wonderfully ironic, because when they sold him into that caravan, they were utterly oblivious, weren't they, of what they were really doing. They thought they were getting rid of him once and for all. They thought they were destroying that dreamer. They weren't destroying him. They were fulfilling his dream. They were playing right into God's plans. And how often does God work that way? We don't even know how often He works that way, do we? that he takes the very sins of the destroyers, he takes the very evil of the evildoers, and he makes that the means of their deliverance. That's exactly what God did here. God sent me here, not you. Now, not only that, there's something Genesis doesn't tell us. God even sent the famine. Listen to the commentary of this in Psalm 105:16-17. In Psalm 105:17, it repeats what Joseph said here. God sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. But before that, in verse 16, it also says, and he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. In other words, what that's saying is God not only sent Joseph to Egypt, God sent the famine upon the land that drove his brothers to Egypt. So again, it won't do to say God had nothing to do with all this. It won't even do to say, well, God saw what the devil was about to do. The devil was about to do something really bad and mean and terrible, and so God saw the horrible thing that was coming, and so he graciously took steps to intervene and ensure that his people would survive the famine by sending Joseph to Egypt. No, that's how we normally think. That's how we typically interpret the events and circumstances that are going on. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God sent the man and God sent the famine. That's what it says. You say God sends famines? Yes, and floods, and flies, and fires, and fortune, and misfortune, and death, and life. Isaiah 45:6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Lamentations 3:37, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? So we have to understand these circumstances were not evil spiraling out of control, okay? And then God sort of scrambling to minimize the damage or make the most of it. That's not what was happening. These circumstances rather were ordained and orchestrated by God. And believing that about the circumstances of your life is the only way to find real comfort and hope in the midst of it. Because if God is helpless, where does that leave you, right? If God is the victim, how much more are we? If God's not in control, then please tell me, who is? And is that more comforting to you? Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things, good things and bad things. God works all things after the counsel of His will. To what end? To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. God is not a spectator, okay? Nor is God, you know, sitting over in the corner tied to a chair with his mouth taped, unable to do anything. He's sort of over there squirming and wiggling and wanting to get free and fix things, but he's unable to. No, God is the sovereign Lord of your life, decreeing whatsoever comes to pass, providentially orchestrating everything according to his perfect plan, weaving it all together for good, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. But could I just add a footnote to that? He's working all of this according to His plan, not yours. And that's what gets us into trouble. Imagine, here's an illustration for you. Imagine if you were having a house built, all right? And the builder was looking at one set of plans, and the house was being constructed accordingly, but you, as the owner, the customer, you had another set of plans. And you're looking at your set of plans, and then every day you're driving by the workplace and you're going, what is he doing? Who is this guy? I've got to get another builder. He doesn't know what he's doing. What is that? Why did he put that there? That doesn't go there. How is that going to work? That doesn't fit. Do you see how confused and perplexed and angry you would be? Of course. Why? Because he's operating from a totally different set of plans than yours. And I think many times that's exactly what gets us into trouble. That's what gets us frustrated and confused and disappointed and angry about the things that are going on in our lives. We assume God is working from our set of plans. He's working from his set of plans. And he's the architect and the builder, by the way. And so the construction is all right on schedule. But it's his plan, not mine, that we're going by. The second passage is at the end, Genesis 50. And this is the classic statement you've all heard a million times, but what a great punchline it is to this story. Genesis 50, verse 19. You know, at this point, they're thinking, okay, now their father's dead, and maybe now Joseph will retaliate for all the bad things we did against him. So they're a little bit apprehensive. Verse 19, he said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. What's he saying? What is that called? Theologians call that concurrence. Have you heard that term? Concurrence. Two parallel and seemingly opposite intentions operating concurrently. That's what's going on here. You had one set of intentions in all of this, and God had another set of intentions in all of this. And both things were happening simultaneously in the same actions, your sinful actions, that you meant for evil for me. God also was at work in those same actions to bring about this present result. That's the providence of God. That's the invisible hand of providence at work in our world. And he is working like that all the time, in every circumstance, in every person's life, every single day. And you tell me, are you going to throw that out? No, that's your life preserver. In his excellent book, How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil, D.A. Carson writes, "The mystery of providence defies our attempt to tame it by reason. I do not mean that it is illogical. I mean that we do not know enough to be able to unpack it and domesticate it." That's right. I don't understand how God's providence works. I don't understand how God can be sovereign over all things and sin and evil and suffering be going on, and that in some way God not being responsible for it, and yet all of that somehow fitting into what he's doing and how he's working. I don't understand how that works. But I don't understand how cell phones work either. But I use one. I'm glad they work. They do work. So, again, only by embracing and treasuring and trusting in the sovereignty of God can you find any comfort in your suffering. Because if God is not in control, then what? Then you have no assurance that suffering is not random or gratuitous or pointless. You have no hope that it'll ever end. But because God is sovereign over all things, including evil and sin and suffering, you can know that your suffering is divinely appointed, it's purposeful, it's ultimately beneficial, because whatever the intentions of others may be in any set of circumstances, God's intentions are for good. So whatever others may be trying to accomplish through their evil, it's God's will that will be accomplished. So, lesson number one, yeah, if you like how the story ends, you have to live with how it unfolds. Lesson two, you can't control what happens, but you can control how you respond. Three, you have to affirm the sovereignty of God in the midst of it. Fourth, you have to know that there's always a bigger picture than you can see. And that's a very simple thing, but it needs to be said. We need to be reminded there's always a bigger picture than you can see. Your story and your suffering is always but a small part of a bigger whole. I mean, we learned that from the Joseph story, don't we? Well, let's learn it then. There are concentric circles at work here, multiple layers, okay? We start with the smallest one, Joseph. And it takes us 37 to 50 to take all of that in. And when we take it all in, we get it, right? We say, oh, now I see how all the parts fit. But did you know the Joseph story is not really about Joseph? It isn't. The Joseph story is really about Jacob. Look at chapter 37, where it all began. Genesis 37, verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph. See what it did? It is going to tell you the story of Jacob by telling you the story of Joseph. But it's the Jacob story. Joseph plays a prominent role, but the story is really not about him. It's about Jacob and how God kept Jacob and his descendants alive, number one, and how he ever got them to Egypt, number two. That's what the whole thing's about. But actually, that's not true either. The Jacob story is not the whole. The Jacob story is actually only part of the, what? Abraham story, right? God made a covenant with Abraham. That's what all this is about. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. This is but a necessary part of the whole. In fact, look at Genesis 15, verse 13. Genesis 15, God is expanding on this covenant that he's going to make with Abraham, Abram. And notice what it says, 15:13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." You see what that is? That is a prophecy of what's going to happen to Abraham's descendants. That is a prophecy of their time in Egypt. They were going to be slaves in Egypt, a land not their own. So do you understand that? The plan that unfolds in the life of Joseph and following begins in Genesis 15. It goes all the way back to Abraham and God's covenant with him. How did God get them to Egypt? He sent a famine. How did they survive that famine? He sent Joseph ahead of them to preempt the starvation by storing up grain. So this isn't about Joseph either, or Jacob. It's ultimately about God's covenant with Abraham. But that's not the end of it either. Go back to the end, the very end. Genesis 49. Jacob is about to die, so he gathers all his sons together to bless them. Notice what he says to Judah. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Who is that talking about? The lion of the tribe of Judah is Jesus, right? Sure. So the whole point, the whole story then, and the whole trajectory at the beginning of the Bible sets us on a course toward the coming of Christ, the Messiah. That's the point. That's the point of the whole thing. It's not about Joseph. It's about God keeping his covenant with Abraham to redeem a people for himself by sending his son into the world, the seed of Abraham, who would die on the cross to redeem them. See? And so what does that mean? That means that everything in Joseph's life fit within that bigger picture. Do you understand? Doesn't that give you hope to think about your own life and the things that go on in your life? It fits somewhere within that bigger purpose and plan of God. Do you see how vain it would have been for Joseph to try to make sense of all the bizarre things that were happening to him? It would have been impossible, right? It's like those what is it puzzles. You ever do those little puzzles where they give you a picture of something that they, you know, it's like a real limited, almost microscopic view of something, and you're looking at it trying to figure out, what is that? You know, and it's just like, it could be like a picture of a fly's wing or something, really tiny. And then they give you the zoom out picture, and then you see it, and it's like, oh, yeah, I see that. Well, the same goes with the circumstances of our lives. Same goes with the suffering, the evil, the pain of our lives. In the midst of it, you are too close to see what it is, what it's all about. Why is this happening? How does this possibly fit within God's plan and purpose? If you could only zoom out, then you would see it. You would see it. So I would say to you, look, God is all about one thing, and that is glorifying his name by redeeming a people for himself through faith in Jesus Christ. And everything in Joseph's life fit within that, and everything in your life fits within that somehow. There are no extra pieces. You ever, you know, buy a swing set for your kids and there's some extra parts and you're like, well, you ever buy it, get a puzzle, you get it all put together, and there's, what is this? There are no missing pieces. There are no unnecessary pieces. It all fits somehow, somewhere, some way. You believe that? It's like the tapestry. I think Corey Ten Boom gets credit initially for the illustration of the carpet or the rug, you know, where we look at it from the bottom and we go, what is that? What a mess, you know? You just see random threads and stuff going everywhere. There's no discernible pattern at all. It just seems chaotic and random and not pretty. Until you realize that that's not the good side. God is working on the other side. And if you could see the other side, you would see the pattern. You would see the beauty. You would see that he is weaving all of this stuff under here is for that up there, so that it's perfect, it's beautiful, it's symmetrical. And God is creating a masterpiece. He's working wonders so marvelous that if we could see them, we would fall on our faces in worship and praise and thanks. We could rejoice always. So can you trust a God who allows evil and suffering? Again, I say yes, you can, because at work for good through all evil and suffering is the invisible hand of providence. Will there be pain in your life? Yeah. Will there be suffering? Probably. Will there be some circumstances hard for you to understand? Inevitably, yes. Does that make God less good? No. No, He's good. And He doeth all things well, right? He's weaving all of these circumstances of our lives together for good. And He intends good. Whatever others may intend, He intends it for good. Or it wouldn't be. Okay? Or it wouldn't be. So I just plead with you to trust Him and wait and see, and someday you will. And whenever you doubt, just come back again and again to the Joseph story and read it and reread it. The God of Joseph is your God. And just as He worked in his life, He is at work in your life as well. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the story of Joseph and just how powerfully it illustrates Your providence at work in our world and in our lives. God, may we take from it the comfort that You intend, of knowing that the evils that bring suffering and pain into our lives are ultimately for good, that somehow all these things fit together and work together to fulfill Your perfect plan for us. Give us faith to believe that. Give us patience to persevere when we don't see how that could possibly be. Help us, above all, to look for Jesus in all of it. How does this exalt Jesus? How does this lead to the coming of Jesus? How does this lead more people to know about Jesus? That's ultimately what everything is about. Him being exalted. So surely in the midst of all that we face, that should be our goal as well and our purpose. Help us to do that. Give us day by day grace to trust You more, we pray in Jesus' name.